So, just as a kind of starting point this evening, I want to read from 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 29. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, and all that he did, his might, how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the chronicles of, in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and then Zechariah his son reigned in his place. So for some time now we've been focusing really on the kings of Judah in these Bible studies, really for the last, I suppose, few months or so. We've looked at Jehoshaphat and Jehoram his son, and Ahaziah his son, and then they were followed by Queen Athaliah, who were got to be one of the most evil women in the whole of the Bible, along with Jezebel, and who she was just like, you know. So she reigned for a while, and then after that there was Joash, who became king as a little boy, you remember. And then after him, Amaziah, and then Uzziah and Jotham. And then lately we've just been looking at, for the last few weeks, at the life and reign of King Ahaz. But of course, whilst all that has been going on, the kingdom of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, or the kingdom of Samaria as it became called, still existed as a separate kingdom with its own kings over it. And the difficulty when you're going through the books of Kings and Chronicles is that up to a point you've got these two kingdoms kind of going on together, and so, you know, sometimes they sort of overlap in that one king kind of meets up with another and something happens together. But otherwise, you've got to look at one or the other. And so I find a little bit of difficulty kind of keeping the two sort of up to date. Because if you think about it, the last few kings of Judah we've looked at, you've got to follow on consecutively, because what one did led on to what the other did, and so on and so forth. So in doing that, we've kind of almost put to one side the kings of Israel. So what I want to try and do this evening is to kind of backtrack a little bit and start to kind of look just very briefly at some of the kings of Israel that were reigned as kings, while some of those kings of Judah that we've been looking at for the last few weeks or months were kings in Judah. And I want us to kind of try and get something of a flavour of the sort of men they were, these kings of Israel now. Okay. See, because the thing about these kings, the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, while it's true they did influence the people they reigned over, for right or for wrong, for good or for bad. And actually, leaders do, don't they? If you think about it, it's the same today. You know, whether it be political leaders or religious leaders, or in our society today, actually, the people who many in the kind of society look upon as their leaders are not really the politicians or the religious leaders. They're actually celebrities nowadays. They're the ones who kind of lead the way in certain ways. And it's a fact, isn't it, that whether they are politicians or religious leaders or celebrities or whatever kind of leaders they are, they do have an influence on people, don't they? But whilst that's true, it's equally true that often the leader reflects what the people are. as well. And that's true of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Whilst they did influence people, they also, it could be argued, only reflected what was generally true in society at the time. Actually, in a different kind of way, there's this sort of ongoing discussion amongst people like sociologists as to whether or not, you know, the sort of programs and films that people watch, whether they influence society or whether they reflect society. So, for example, if you take the soap operas, you know, Coronation Street and Emmerdale and whatever else there are, what else, the EastEnders and things like that, you know. The question is, the content of those programmes and the things that are depicted, does that influence society to copy it?
Yeah.
Or is it that it's only really reflecting what's already in society? And you know, I mean, I might want to argue that it influences people. So if we depict certain things, it shouldn't surprise us that people copy it. But the producers of those programmes would argue they're only reflecting society, you see. And I think, possibly to be fair, both are true. It influences, but it also reflects society. And I think the point is, that is true of these kings of Israel and Judah. They influence society. For example, we read of Ahaz recently in our Bible study in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 28, that it says he encouraged moral decline in Judah. So in other words, he influenced society there. He influenced society towards moral decline. And when we examined his life, what we found out about Ahaz, for example, is that He was actually a very religious man, was Ahaz. Very religious. So religious, right? He basically embraced just about every god and every cult and every religion he came across. All except, of course, the true God and the true faith. But the rest, he seemed to, you know, every time he found out about a new Baal, you know, he made an effigy of it, like, and you know, and he found that altar, didn't he, in Damascus, and had one made like it. So I put it to you, Ahaz was a very, very religious man. Although when I say that, you know, he seems to have followed just about every cult and every god bar the true one, I suggested to you, and this might well have been the case, that in his eyes, he didn't really see what he was doing as a departure from the true God, but rather that all these other gods were just different ways of seeing the true God. Or he might have thought to himself, the different ways that people worship, the different ways they serve these different Baals, the different ways they pray to God, the gods, they are just different approaches to worship and prayer and serving God. So he might have seen it like that, because that's how the interfaith ecumenist sees it today. You know, he might be a man with a dog collar, he might be a bishop or something like that, he might be clergy in the Church of England or something, but he's also quite open to the idea of, you know, having an interfaith service in his church or his cathedral. But he doesn't see that as a departure. He sees it merely as, well, all religions, you know, we're all worshipping God, really, just in our own way. That is the kind of way of thinking today, isn't it? So that may be of, I don't know, that may have been Ahaz's his thing. That may be his way of thinking. But the fact is, he was an arch-idolater, basically. That's what he was. That was the essence of his sin. It was idolatry, and he followed all these different gods. But the question is this. Was it just Ahaz who was doing that in his time? Was it just him? Was he acting alone? Certainly he influenced other people. That's true. He caused moral decline in Judah. But was it all down to him alone? Actually, I would suggest to you, no. I would suggest to you there was a lot of people in his time that were doing the same thing. Okay? I think possibly he was influencing people, but he was also reflecting what was a view of many people at that particular point in time. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, if you look at verse 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So there, Isaiah tells us, at the beginning of this prophecy, book of his prophecies, when actually Isaiah ministered as a prophet in Judah. And it was during the reign of these four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, there's an ancient tradition amongst the Jews that Isaiah was murdered in the time of Manasseh, who followed Hezekiah as king of Judah. Well, be that as it may, the fact is that he received these words from God, these prophecies that are written in the book of Isaiah, during the reigns of those four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the thing is this, of those four kings, as we've already seen, Uzziah wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man of faith. He was a true man of God. He made mistakes, just as all of us do. If anyone says he has not sinned, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him, is what it is. And that's a fact. And Uzziah, you know, like all, you know, men of God and women of God in the scriptures, God shows us the whole story. And the men who got things wrong too, and Uzziah did. But I put it to you, he was a real man of faith. His son Jotham, he was more so a man of faith. He was the one who prepared his way before the Lord, remember? And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. That's what it says about him. As for Hezekiah, he was a great man of God. Again, he made mistakes, and they're there in the scriptures, got things wrong, but he was a genuine man of faith, a real man of God, through whom actually God brought about a degree of restoration and revival in the days of Hezekiah. As for Ahaz, third in the list, of course we've been looking at him for the last 3 weeks, and we've seen that of the four, Ahaz certainly wasn't a man of faith, a man of God. He did not do what was right in the sight of God. He did much wickedness in the sight of the Lord. So, out of these four, Ahaz is the one who is the bad egg. He's the one who's not a man of faith. He's the man who does wickedness. Now, let me read some of Isaiah chapter 1 from verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the Lord our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. What I want to suggest to you is that what's described there is Judah in the time of Ahaz. Why is it? Because Uzziah was a man of God, and he led his people well. Jotham prepared his way before the Lord. Hezekiah, you know, by the grace of God, you know, led the country in restoration and revival. It was Ahaz. And, you know, Isaiah talks about the country being besieged and cities burned with fire. Do you remember last time we read about all the different nations that came up against Judah, that God delivered them into the hands? So I think there, you see, what Isaiah is describing in that prophecy is Judah in the time of Ahaz. It's that bad. But you'll notice, you see, in Isaiah's prophecy, he's not just talking about Ahaz, he's talking about the people. He's talking about the people. And notice how he describes the sin. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation. You see, not just the king, the nation. A people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters, who've forsaken the Lord, provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel and turned away backward. And verse 6, from the sole of your foot even to the head there is no soundness in him but bruises, wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And and he describes them as being like Sodom. You know, that's how the wickedness is described. But notice too in that passage, they're still practicing religion. They're still practicing religion. When you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hand to trample my courts? And then he talks about the sacrifices and incense and all the rest of it, you know, and appointed feasts and all of that. And God's not impressed by any of it. But the point is this, they are still practicing religion, and arguably the things that they are doing there are the things that they were required to do according to Torah, according to the traditions, according to the word of God. They are still carrying out, you know, the Sabbath, the new moons, the feast. They're still doing all those things. They're still bringing the blood of bulls and goats and all the rest of it according to the prescription. But God says, I'm sick of it. I'm not going to accept it anymore. Why not? What's wrong with it? They're doing what they were told to do. And this is the priests. This is the people. It's not just Ahaz. What's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? It's just outward religious rituals they are engaged in, while the hearts are a million miles away. They've turned back from the Lord, they've turned away from God, and they're following the same kind of rubbish that Ahaz is doing, you see. That is what's going on. See, God hates hypocrisy. You know, the idea that we can stand in a church and we can all sing these lovely words as they appear on the screen. You know, well, we've just sung some lovely doctrine there, haven't we? But how is that if a person sings them because they're nice tunes and that, but they sing that without any thought whatsoever as to the meaning of it or appreciate what it's talking about? It's just a tune. Delight. That's hypocrisy, isn't it? Or you're doing it but you're thinking about the chicken that's in the oven or whatever. You just, you know, it's nothing. God hates that kind of hypocrisy. It's nonsense, really. God hates false religion, doesn't he? He hates external religious practice where the heart isn't engaged. He's looking for those who worship in spirit and in truth, Jesus says. But the wonderful thing, of course, about Isaiah chapter 1 is that though all that's true, and God says in no uncertain terms how he feels about it, he also says this: wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. He offers repentance. Come now and let us reason together. This is an astounding scripture, in my opinion, that the God of all glory should say this to insignificant nobodies like me: come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I don't think verse 20 is a threat, you know. It's actually just a statement of what will happen if you don't. That is what is going to happen if you don't. So then in verse 24, He said what he's going to do. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts. Now, bear in mind what they're like at this point in time, how wayward they've become. This is what the Lord says he's going to do. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counsellors as at the beginning. Afterwards you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Think of what they are right now when he's saying this. And God says, that's what I'm going to do with you. Isn't that amazing? Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of their gardens which they have chosen. These are the high places, you see, the shrines and things. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the wick of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. In other words, those who are against the Lord and those who refuse and the enemies, they're all going to be destroyed. But God is going to redeem his people. That's what he's saying. And he's saying that at a time that's one of the worst of times for them. God says, that's what I'm going to do. That's the God of grace. That's the God I know. That's the God I know. That's the God I adore. But of course, in saying that it wasn't just Ahaz, but perhaps many, who knows how many, in the country were all doing those things, isn't the same as saying that they were all doing it, is it? They weren't all doing it. Clearly, God still had his faithful remnant then. I mean, Isaiah is one of them, of course, clearly. Isaiah is one of the faithful remnant. And it's still the same today. It's still the same today. We've witnessed moral and religious decline in our time. Well, I have anyway. People of my age are. We've witnessed moral and religious decline. And actually, the saddest thing is that many in the church today actually model the attitudes of the world, don't they? Indeed. You know, as we've sometimes sadly had to point out, sometimes it's been the church who've actually kind of promoted and supported some of the ungodly ideas of this generation. Sometimes it's the church, just as Ahaz in his time encouraged moral decline, it's some in the church that are encouraging certain kinds of sin and rebellion in our generation. But not all Christians do they? Not all Christians do that. And not all churches have become apostate. Thank God for that. He has his remnant. He has his faithful remnant today, just as he always did. And so, coming to now back to Israel, Samaria in the north, it was just the same there, you know. Well, when I say just the same, generally speaking, in the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria, things generally were worse there than they were in Judah, really. See, if you think about Judah, and I've suggested that the kings of Judah influenced the people and also reflected what was true in society. In Judah, you did have some bad kings, evil men, like Ahaz, like Manasseh, and certain others. You had some wicked kings amongst the kings of Judah. But you also had some extremely godly men, some great men of faith, who influenced the people of God for good, who did good things because of the faith and the love for the Lord in Judah. Whereas in Israel, it seems that almost, if not all, of the kings of Israel were not men of faith at all, not men who followed the Lord at all. They were all sinners, and some of them were terrible sinners. I'm talking about the kings of Israel. And if that reflects in any way what the people of Israel were like, well, you've got a flavour of what Israel was like. The problem in the northern kingdom of Israel, it seems to me, is that right from the start, when they broke away from Judah in the time of Rehoboam, and Jeroboam the first became the first king of Israel, that kingdom, that northern kingdom, was established on a bad foundation. What the Bible thereafter refers to as the sin of Jeroboam. And the sin of Jeroboam was that, you'll recall, he didn't want the people who had followed him in the breakaway from Judah, he didn't want them going back to Jerusalem to worship on the prescribed feast days, three times a year and all the rest of it. He didn't want them going back to the, he didn't want them going to the temple in Jerusalem to offer the sacrifices according to the law, because he worried that if they started to go back there, gradually they'd drift back to Judah, and that would be the end of it. So what he did was, he set up another religion. Well, when I say another religion, in many respects, it was modelled on the true. In other words, it was a counterfeit version of the true religion of Israel. But it had two golden calves as the object of worship. These are your gods, O Israel. He set two of these golden calves up. And as for the priesthood, well, whereas God had said the priests must be taken from the tribe of Levi, they must be the sons of Aaron, he basically, anybody who wanted to be a priest could be a priest, you know. And they had feast days, like the feast days of Judah, but not on the same day. In other words, it was similar in many ways to satisfy, I suppose, the scruples of some, but it was counterfeit. That was the problem with it, you see. And so from the very start, that kingdom is established on a bad foundation. It's not established on truth. It's not established on the word of God. It's established on a counterfeit, you see. And because of that, what that led to was, by the time he got to Ahab, by then the doors are opened wide to receive the vilest, most depraved form of religion imaginable. They brought in Baal and everything that went with that, and we had a flavour of that, didn't we, the other week with Ahaz. And so it opens the door to this kind of vile, depraved religion and all the moral depravity that went with that. Yet even then, and even there, God kept his remnant, didn't he? In the time of Elijah, in the days of Ahab, Elijah thought he was the last man standing. He thought he was the only one. But God said, whoa, I've kept 7,000 who've not bowed to Baal. You didn't know about them, Elijah, but I've got 7,000 in this country. And if you think about it, in those, some of the darkest days spiritually in Israel's history were those days. God raised up at that time in Israel two of his mightiest prophets ever. You had Elijah and you had Elisha after him. Got to be two of the mightiest prophets of Israel there ever were. And God sent them along, God raised them along at the darkest hours, some of the darkest hours in Israel's history, in Old Testament history at that particular point. So today, you know, despite the way things are right now in this country, I said, you know, we've observed moral and religious decline in this country, it's true. God has his remnant here. Believe that with all my heart. God still, I don't know how many, but God still has his people who are true to him. Let's pray that God would also raise up mighty men of courage, like Elijah was, like Elisha was, people who will courageously, fearlessly preach his word, you know, though it's unpopular, though it's not politically correct, though all those things are true. Let's pray that God will raise up his people for this generation, who will call people to repentance, just as Elijah did. If Baal's God, serve him. If Yahweh's God, serve him. But you can't follow two. It's either or. Let's pray that God will raise up people like that. How do we know that in our little small circle of influence we may well be that person, you know? In our small area of influence, that we stand for God's truth. So that was the time of Ahab. But what happened then? What happened then? Well, after the time of Ahab and several of his sons that followed him, that all followed on in the same vein, God brought an end to the dynasty of Ahab and raised up a new dynasty, a new king. Okay, so what I want to do now is briefly look at some of the kings that followed. So after Ahab, and some of these we looked at with a bit more detail in some previous Bible study, But first of all, you had a man called Jehu. And Jehu was a commander in the army of Israel. Obviously a very important man, obviously a very well-known man. But he was the man God called and anointed to bring an end to the dynasty of Ahab, to completely destroy it, to remove it off the face of the planet, that they might have a fresh start, as it were. And he did it. Yeah, he did. He did it ruthlessly, actually. And he did it totally. The thing that God had called him to do, he did it. He did it thoroughly. He did it totally. He did it ruthlessly. And then Jehu became the next king of Israel. And once he became king, he killed off all the sons of Ahab. I think there were about 70 of them. And he killed all the sons of Ahab. He killed that wicked queen, Jezebel. He killed all the prophets and priests of Baal and destroyed the temple of Baal. He did a pretty thorough job, did Jehu. It was what God called him to do. God doesn't call us now to go around killing, you know, Muslims or whatever else. He doesn't call us to do that now. But he did. Then he called Jehu to rid Israel of Ahab and all its baneful influence. And he did it thoroughly and he did it ruthlessly. In fact, he did it to such an extent, we could be forgiven for thinking that Jehu was a genuine man of faith and a true man of God. In actual fact, God commended him for the zeal with which he carried out the instructions. And God said to him, because you've done that, your sons will sit on the throne to the fourth generation. And they did. God kept his promise. Right? However, it says in 2 Kings 10, verses 29 to 31, let's just look back a few pages. Look at that, verse 29 to 31. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the Lord God of Israel, with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel to sin. So we might have been forgiven for thinking he was a man of faith, but actually, having rid Israel of Ahab and all the baneful influence, what did he do? He went back to how things were before, to following this counterfeit religious system. He walked in the sins of Jeroboam the first. After Jehu died, his son Jehoahaz reigned in his place. And it tells us in 2 Kings 13, verse 1 and 2, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam. He did not depart from them either. Well, he did just as his father had done. And he remained king in Samaria for 17 years. And during his time, it tells us the Lord delivered Israel into the hands of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hands of Hazael's son, Ben-Hadad, who was king after Hazael, and Israel were subject to them all their days. Actually, we're told that Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord to deliver them from the hand of Syria, and it tells us that God responded by sending a deliverer who actually saved them so that they escaped from Syria. And it tells us in chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, that after that, verses 4 and 5, so Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Now that expression, dwelt in their tents, is just a Hebraism. It means that they dwelt in safety as before. So in spite of the fact that this king was a sinner, who walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, at some point he pleaded to the Lord to save them because the Syrians had oppressed them, and the Lord listened to him, raised up a deliverer who saved them, and everybody then was dwelling in safety again. So wouldn't you think then that they would return to the Lord, to the true faith? No. They went back to the sins of Jeroboam. and carried on with the counterfeit religion. So after him, Jehoash, his son, became king in Samaria, and we read that he also did evil in the sight of the Lord, for it tells us in verses 10 and 11, he did not depart from the sin of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin either. He continued to walk in them. So he's doing exactly the same thing. Next, his son Jeroboam, who we read earlier in our passage, sat on his throne. And he reigned for 41 years. And yes, you've guessed it. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, for he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the first. He sinned just like him. He did not depart from the sin of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. I wonder, can we see it yet, what's going on here, what the problem is? Every time, it comes back to the same thing. The sin of Jeroboam the first. They all follow after the same sin. The sin of Jeroboam the first. What is it? It's this counterfeit religion that he set up. I don't know, but I suppose there may have been some, there may have been many in Israel who were appalled by some of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel, the things they were doing in their days. There may have been many people who were utterly appalled by what they were doing, and perhaps there were many who were sickened by some of the practices of Baal worship, who were utterly disgusted by it. And if so, perhaps they were glad when Jehu came along and got rid of them all. Perhaps they were glad about that. But then, after all that, they go back to the sin of Jeroboam the first, the counterfeit religion. Thinking about it, though, I suppose that compared with what there was in the days of Ahab, with the Baal worship and the priests of Baal and prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth and all those things that were going on, and all the wickedness, actually, the counterfeit religion of Jeroboam the first might not have seemed all that bad in comparison. Plus the fact that by the time you get to Jeroboam the second here, that religion set up by Jeroboam the first is now a very old religion. It's, you know, apart from the bit where Ahab and his family brought in Baal, no, this has been going on now for a very long time. So after the Baal, after the Ahab dynasty had been wiped out, you know, it could be that some of them thought, well, we're going back to the old religion. But it isn't the true religion, is it? It's the old religion to them, but it isn't the true religion. A bit like, in a sense, a lot of people think that something like the Roman Catholic Church is true must be the true version of Christianity, because that's the old church. That's the one, you know, allegedly, you know, traces its history right back to the first pope, Peter. You know, they say, you know, and they are the ancient church, and that is one of the arguments the Roman Catholic Church bring. You know, all these Protestant churches, you know, they're all relatively new. You know, but we go right back. We are the ancient church. Ah. But is it the true church? It's a counterfeit, I put it to you. Well, I'm just saying that this kind of might have been a bit like that. You know, to them, this counterfeit religion set up by Jeroboam the first went back a long way. So yeah, we've got rid of Ahab, we've got rid of Baal, we've got rid of all, but they've gone back to that, and it isn't the truth. It's just a counterfeit. And so now you've got Jeroboam the second, and let's just spend a few minutes thinking about him, because it tells us here in the passage that we just read at the beginning, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. In fact, his dad must have been such a fan of Jeroboam, names his son after him. So this is Jeroboam the second now, and it tells us that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now what's quite interesting here, I think, is that Jeroboam the second actually did some good things. It tells us in this passage he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and then it goes on to tell us some things that he did that don't seem all that evil at all. For example, if you look at verse 28, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might and how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So what he did was he recaptured some of that land that the oppressors, the enemy, the Syrians, Hazael and Ben-Hadad had taken from it, from Israel. He recaptured it and restored it to Israel. So that's good, eh? So he did something that was good, didn't he? Well, did he do it? Well, let's look at the full explanation. Beginning at verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. The real truth is that that territory was won back by God. God gave it back to them. It was God. God gave it back. He saw that the affliction of the people of Israel was bitter. He saw that there was no helper for Israel. He saw their enemies were gloating over them. And God, I think the inference here, is that God had compassion on his people. And so God saved them, interestingly, by the hand of Jeroboam the second, a man who did evil in the sight of the Lord, who walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, after the ways of a counterfeit religion. He's the one God uses to save Israel. He saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. In other words, he's not raised up a godly, faithful king here. He uses Jeroboam, who's following a counterfeit religion, who's doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, now, I guess some people might struggle with this. I mean, after all, Jeroboam's an apostate. He's actually not a man of God. He's a follower of a counterfeit religion. An apostate religion. That's what he is. And the people, as we've already observed, perhaps by his influence, or perhaps because that's the way they were themselves, they themselves are apostate. They are following a false religion, a counterfeit of the true. The people are doing that. We've observed how that led to all the horrible depravity in the time of Ahab. But even after God graciously removed all of that, what did they do? They went back to it and continued to follow a counterfeit religion. And one king after another, after Jehu, did exactly the same, and that's exactly where Jeroboam the second is. So whilst God may well still have had his faithful people, and certainly did at that time, perhaps the majority are apostate at this particular time. Well then, some people might say, God should just wipe them out then. God should just finish them off. They don't deserve anything else, do they? I mean, all these years, they've been apostate, following a counterfeit religion. That's what they are. God should just wipe them out. And people say exactly the same thing today. God should just wipe them out and replace them. They say that about the Jews. They've been apostate for a long time, following a counterfeit religion. God should just wipe them out. Have done with them. In fact, some are bold enough to say, actually, he has replaced them. And it's people in the church that say that. Well, all I can say is, thank God he's not like they are. Because where would any of us be if that was the... See, God, what it says here is, God looked at his people and he saw the bitterness of their affliction. He knew what they were doing, he knew what they were like, but he saw the bitterness of their affliction. He saw there was no helper for them, and the inference is that his heart was moved with compassion for them, and he saved them even by the hand of an apostate king who is not a believer, not a man of God. He saves them by him. But there's more to this, it seems to me, than just that God had compassion for his people. It also has to do, you see, with his own name and the integrity of his word. Verse 27 says, the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. Quite the opposite. He's entered into an everlasting covenant with them. That's what he's done. A covenant in which he's promised to bless them in certain ways, and he will fulfill his promises. That's what God's promise. Get this though, not for their sakes, but for his own name's sake. If you'll turn with me to Ezekiel and chapter 36, let's read from verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned amongst the nations wherever they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned amongst the nations which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruits of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this is the land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as a holy sacrifice, like the flock of Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's what God will do, is doing, will do. That, incidentally, is why the Jew still exists in the world today. Because God fulfills his own word. God keeps his promises. But what I want you to notice there is God repeatedly says, I do not do this for your sake. You ought to loathe yourselves for what you've done, but I do it for my name's sake and my word's sake. Because it's God's name that he's attached to this, and the integrity of his own word. So just as God did this here in the time of Jeroboam, and he saved Israel by the hand of a man who wasn't a believer, he was an apostate, he was the follower of a counterfeit religion, and through him, actually, land that had been taken off Israel was restored to them. Interestingly, Jonah the prophet, the man who went to Nineveh, he was the same Jonah, he prophesied that God would restore this land to Israel. And in the time of Jeroboam, this apostate king, God used him to actually restore the land. So it is that God has said in his word that he will restore the land to his people Israel. He will do it. And at this point in time, that is happening. And some people have a problem with that because they say, but apart from a few, you know, Jews who become believers, the leaders in Israel, they're not believers. They're still following Judaism. They're still following a kind of counterfeit, even of the Judaism is not even the Judaism of the scriptures. They're following after that. So how can God use them? But through them, and successively, for decades now, God has been using people like that, who themselves are not believers, to gradually restore Israel back to them, just as he used Jeroboam, an unbeliever. Because God, sovereign, he can use whoever he likes. And he's the infinitely wise God, and he knows how to bring his promises to pass. And so that's what God is doing. Isn't God good? God is working his purposes out. Do you believe that?
Yeah.
And so there, and so here also. You know, we become, I suppose, shocked and disappointed by what we see in our nation. What we should really do is pray. What we should really do is live the word and trust God that, you know, he's going to actually work it all out. So with that in mind, let's just have some prayer then.